Okay, good morning. Now we can start on a pleasant note. The technical functions are back. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're on Revelation 17, the first five verses. Been talking about the mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots. And so now we've been down this journey of really exploring what that means. And I can't help but talk about the demonic realm. I mean, this is just where it resides. And the spiritual battle that's been raging since the fall of man back in Genesis 3, and the seed war that was declared by God at that time, and what's been going on back and forth. So I had thought, foolishly, that I might high-level get through Revelation 17 relatively quickly. That proved completely false. There's no way we can skip over this stuff. And then I thought, well, let's just dive into one of the abominations, because I had a lot to pick from. To be honest, in our Old Testament, and I picked Ashtaroth, but when going through that, it's like, now we got to uncover all these other things. I mean, it's amazing the influence and the reality of that spiritual fight, and looking at the enemy side is really what we're at. So, with all that said, hopefully you found your way to Romans chapter 1. I just want to lay this one out there before we get going, and let's open our time in a word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for a day of grace. I thank you for your word that we can study and get to know you and get to know the truth of what's been going on since the beginning and how all these things are going to end. I'm thankful that we can rely on your word always and that it illuminates the dark places in our minds, helps us to shape our imagination toward the reality of what's been going on. And I do thank you. I thank you for being who you are, for being sovereign over it all, that we can trust in you implicitly, and especially those verses that say, by your word all things consist, and know that all these things are going to work out for good. I do pray this morning you guide the discussion. It's a difficult subject. It's a very heavy, weighty subject, and I do pray that you guide us unto that learning which we ought to have this morning, to be better equipped to stand in that full armor of God and having done all to stand in this evil day. So I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Romans 1:18. I just wanted to talk about this and the wrath of God, because that's where we're at in the book of Revelation. But for humanity, it is a choice. You know, it's something that we talk a lot about in time past, or maybe even just fluttered over at a high level in time past, but that it is a choice that people make and reject God. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, or even the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up." See how he's giving them? This is what you want? Okay, here you go. "God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use that into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We could preach on this passage for a long time, but I'm just coming to here to show the three times where God gave them up, gave them over. It's a choice given by man, and this concept, as we have seen and will continue to see, goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the fall of man. When you look at the incident of Cain, when God was right there arguing right there with him, Cain, sin lies at the door. What are you going to do? And many people, well, at least one, I remember, wrote a book about the way of Cain and how he just went off on his own direction. But with that concept in mind, how they're given over to this reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all those, that big long list there, we're going to see that happening over and over in history, especially with dealing with, let's just call it paganism or pantheon. I mean, they take different names, but it's the worshiping of demons and lowercase g gods. So it's not a pretty subject, but we got to talk about it because we're dealing with Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots, and this is what it is. And those tendrils, like we've talked about, sneak their way in to even in what we called last couple weeks, Christendom. And so we're dealing with that very much today, just like back then, as we're going to look at, Israel dealt with under law. So with their Tanakh, with their Torah, that they still dealt with, these are the righteous work. Who among all these nations have such a righteous law as this? Like it says somewhere in Deuteronomy, that one's off the cuff, sorry, I don't have a good enough memory for that. But it's in the book of Deuteronomy, first few chapters. And it's compared to the other countries, people groups that had their own laws, but their laws weren't the same because they weren't built on the one true God who is the source of all real morality. Okay, I'll try to focus or we'll be tangenting, that's a word. All over the place. Now turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So God warned Israel more than once. I mean, every time I come to Deuteronomy, I feel like I need to explain the definition of Deuteronomy, which means second law. This is the second time Israel was supposed to go into the promised land. The first time was back in Exodus and Numbers when the 12 spies went in, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 were good. And Israel decided, no way, no how, we're not going to go into that land, and God allowed it. Right? You don't want that? Fine, go back in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's what they did, until all that generation died off and becomes a teaching moment. Like in the book of Hebrews, how the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the ones that didn't enter into that rest were the ones of unbelief. And at that point, for Hebrews, what he's focused on is the new kingdom, the coming millennial kingdom, and then on into eternity. He's like, we're about to enter into that rest. They went to that Mount Zion, we're going to the real one. All right, so it's that motivational, here we go, let's go again, in the book of Hebrews. But here in Deuteronomy, down in verse 18 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, here's the warning, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify you against this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so all this warning up front, and I'm just pointing that out before we get deeper into Judges and the demonic realm. So now if you turn with me over to Judges chapter 2, this is where we left off last week. We had started going through the mentions in our Bible of the word Ashtaroth. So I used a concordance just to let you know my strategy for this and looked at the different word uses, the different forms of the word of Ashtaroth, just to make sure I covered them all. And we started doing that last week. We went through, where did it start? In Deuteronomy 1, you don't have to turn there. In Deuteronomy 1 was the first mention of Ashtaroth, and it's Og, the king of Bashan, living in Ashtaroth at Edrei. So we have this place name where Ashtaroth is a place, or a broad place, and then Edrei is the city, or it's the other way around. It's a little bit hard for me to really fathom that concretely. But regardless, both of them are still in existence today. Now, we pointed that out from some archaeological research by a man named G. Frederick Owen, with a whole bunch of letters after his name. So he must be right, right? Just kidding. A little facetious there. But we went through some of these recorded findings, how that Tel Ashtaroth, named after Ashtaroth, apparently, still exists, has a 70-foot mound, and it's east of the Sea of Galilee in modern-day Syria, southwest of Damascus. So we can go check that out if we really had the ability or desire or both to do that today. But as we searched through Scripture in Joshua 9, Joshua 12, Joshua 13, Ashtaroth and Og, king of Bashan, are linked in all of those verses. It's a place name. But then you get right here in Judges chapter 2, and where do I want to begin? Because I want to go back to verse 1, as always. But let's just look at verse 6. I'll compromise. So if we could do Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. Now, I always pause there and make the point that things can take a great turn in just one generation. And honestly, we see that played out today. It's completely different today than what I remember 20 years ago. I made the mention even this morning that it seems that 9/11 was a pretty good mile marker. We will not forget. We have definitely forgotten. It's only been 20 years of ish, I know, since that time. Totally different country. And anyway, I'm not going to get entirely political, but I don't know how to end that without, you know, banging on the microphone. Sorry about that. Something's going to happen. I don't know what that is. Something's got to happen. This is unsustainable. Anyway, okay, before I get into that, it just takes... Yeah, right? All that generation were, or I'm sorry, there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Verse 11 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. Now, it's interesting here. You got a guy up here that's a total nerd for words. It's a fun rhyme. But it when in verse 12 it says they forsook the Lord God, that's of course the proper name God gave to Moses, the I am that I am, Jehovah, but it's Jehovah Elohim. Okay, so that's the term God there. It's plural, but it's meaning one in the beginning of verse 12. But then when it says that they followed after other gods, that's still the term Elohim. So now it's really in the plural. They're serving these other gods that they didn't know before, but now they know because of the people groups round about them. So it follows the other gods, let's just finish the verse, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, those lowercase g gods, and provoked the Lord to anger. Look what it said in verse 13. They forsook Jehovah, the I am, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And last week I gave you that kind of cliffhanger moment where isn't it interesting that it's no longer a place name, it's a god? And I couldn't help but think of how did that come to be? And I wanted to remind us of some things we read about last week. I don't know if I'll come back to this. It's possible. But if you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, maybe keep a finger there. I don't know where I'm going this morning. I got a lot on the brain. Deuteronomy chapter 3. At the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is recounting the exploits of Israel up until that point. Okay, and he's reminding them of when they conquered Sihon, the king of Heshbon, in Deuteronomy 2 and Deuteronomy 3. Talks about the reminder of fighting Og, the king of Bashan. Okay, so he's just reminding them of this is where we have been, and those guys were giants. So if you look with me at chapter 3 of Deuteronomy in verse 11, we'll start there because I don't want to go through the whole thing. I want to see how far forward we can get. Deuteronomy 3:11, it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of Rephaim, giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man." And I reminded us that that's the equivalent, about the equivalent of 2 king-size beds lengthwise. So the width is the same, but it's 2 king-size in length. He was a big boy. Verse 12, if you can call him a boy, he was not exactly human. Verse 12, it says, "This land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan." Okay, so that land that they conquered of Og's dominion, he says, being the kingdom of Og, okay, "gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh." So that's where it went. But look what he says about this at the very end of this verse, verse 13. "All the region of Argob with all Bashan, which was called the land of Rephaim." Okay, the land of giants. And I point that out just to show Og wasn't the only one. There was a country, if you will, of these Rephaim. And they would have had influence. That's probably quite the understatement. But they would have had influence, and we can go back. I might just do that. I think I will do that. Go back to convince myself to Genesis chapter 10. Now, I want to make the connection here with Babylon. In Genesis chapter 10, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nimrod, and that Nimrod comes of the sons of Ham, and that's a significant thing to point out also. See, I just keep digging myself deeper and going back even farther.
It's fun.
I'm glad you're following with me. If anyone needs help, let me know, and I'll do what I can. But remember in Genesis 6, or you can turn back to Genesis 6, when it says that in that day, or there were giants in those days, in Genesis 6:4, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. When the flood happened, God wiped out all of them, okay? Totally gone. We can only speculate how much of the population had been tainted, probably 99.whatever%, because only 8 were saved, right, through the ark and Noah being saved, but they were also giants after that. And then you've got this curious thing in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah cursing Canaan, okay? Which I know we've talked about a couple years ago, where why would he do that? Ham is the father of Canaan, right? It's pointed out, Ham is the father of Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan. It seems like that this giant lineage propagated through Ham and his wife. Okay, I'm just throwing that out there for now. Well, you can do with that what you will. But isn't it interesting when you look at the descendants of Ham in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush. Okay, he is going to be the lineage, or he's going to be the father of Nimrod. Okay, the sons of Ham were Kish, Mizraim, that becomes Egypt, by the way, Put and Canaan. And the land of Canaan is going to become full of giants, and Israel is going to go through and conquest that land. Okay, so much of the lineage of Ham, if not all of it, I mean, it's kind of hard to say at that point, ends up being these people groups that contain giants, Rephaim. Okay, again, just trying to point out the historical facts that God records for us. It's a very real thing. So the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtica, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Phew, fun. And Cush, fun to pronounce those names, and Cush begat Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was where? Babel. This is not a coincidence. Hey, remember what God had said in Genesis chapter 9, that he told Noah and his sons and their wives to fill up the earth, replenish the earth, multiply, spread yourselves out. What was Nimrod's agenda? Let's do the exact opposite. Let's make ourselves a name. Let's stay planted right here and build our own tower to God. I'm not making this stuff up. And it got to the point, and there's not a lot of detail in here about, you know, the Tower of Babylon. Let me finish with Genesis 10 a little bit here. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And Noah brought that up before. The land of Shinar is going to be east of the promised land. And it's going to be the future kingdom of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar will rule over. So that's the land of Shinar, and you can trace that through the scripture, how Shinar becomes this land of accursed things. Okay, and Achan, when they go into battle, he takes of the accursed thing, which, where was that? I think that was Ai, if I remember correctly. But he takes of the accursed thing, which he was warned not to, and they took tribe by tribe, family by family, and down to the man, and they found that this guy, Achan, took of the accursed thing. And what was the accursed thing that he had taken? I think it was like some silver and whatever, but it's defined there as a Babylonish garment. This is from the land of Shinar. Right? We don't want that influence in Israel. God said to destroy that stuff. Right? There's reasons behind all of this. It's remarkably fascinating, and which is why you're getting an earful for the last couple of weeks when I thought I would go over this at a high level. It's just not happening. Okay, so Nimrod established this kingdom in Babylon. He has this tower erected with the goal of making their own way to heaven and uniting the world around it. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I was talking this morning about that. Like, we think of this one world government that people are talking about today. This, arguably, the Tower of Babel, the kingdom of Babylon, Nimrod's kingdom, was the closest that it got. I mean, think about that in all of history, all these other leaders of history that tried to do the same thing, world dominance. They got so far. I mean, we read through the ones which, you know, we're going to talk about these seven kings, those seven heads of the beast, and you know, in my mind, those were the ones that were trying to establish and almost got there, this one world government. Because we're going to see how five of those kings were fallen. One is, one yet will be, and then he's of the eighth, and all that confusing stuff in Revelation 17. But you look back at this, and you look at these world-dominating kingdoms, you know, and the leaders of those kingdoms, and how they were influenced by Satan to try and establish those things. Yeah, go ahead.
You said, and he's of the eighth, or eighth?
Eighth, the number eight. Yeah, not Planet of the Apes. No.
I had a moment of looking at the Statue of Liberty.
Right. I won't, yeah. I thought about commenting there. I won't do it. So I come back here, though, to show that this one world dominance has been a thing. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now letteth will let, and he till be taken out of the way. I mean, that verse constantly plays over in my mind as I read through history according to God, because he is the one eyewitness that we can trust. I mean, extra-biblical things can be of some value, but this is going to be the absolute truth. And so you can see this is that foundation and why we read in Revelation 17, Babylon, mystery Babylon, the great mother of all harlots. So we have this like paganism, pantheon type stuff have its birthplace here, apparently, and it's going to get traced throughout our Bible. So in Judges 2:13, the generation now serves Baalim and they serve Ashtaroth, and God told Israel, I'm not going to let you conquer the whole land all at once, all in a day. And I want to go to those verses. So if you turn with me now to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 and verse 27. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27 says, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Israel was warned over and over and over again, but these subtleties still found their way in. Now if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll see that same kind of thing the second time they were going to go into that promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 17. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, God, it says, "If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh, king, unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs, and the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire, and thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." So we see the warning of God to Israel both times. Right? The first time to the disobedient generation that did not believe and follow after God. And after the 40 years, we see it again in Deuteronomy 7, that God told them, "You're going to conquer them little by little." Okay, so they went in and they conquered Sihon and they conquered Og, the king of Bashan, and took care of all of that and destroyed all of that. But again, they had influence on the people groups around them. And that's the, I guess it's the major point this morning, because we're already down to about 5 minutes left. Time flies. But that influence still was enough to infiltrate them, in so much that the generation that came after Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua went after those gods. And what I see also throughout history is that Israel would worship both Jehovah God, Yahweh God, and these other gods, like some compromise or tolerance. You know, I'm using those same terms that are used today to make it seem like it's okay to do that. Yeah. It's subtle to bring it in and to start that, but as the proverb goes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and just without, you know, before they realize it, now Israel's chasing after all that other pagan stuff rather than being who they were supposed to be, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, God designated Israel as his elect to do that, and so when they didn't, and they made that covenant with God, the Old Testament, they were required by that covenant to do what was right. And so when they didn't, now God is obligated to chastise them. And that's using it, or putting it nicely. I hardly got anywhere on my timeline here, but yeah, go ahead.
So, tying some of this together, just from the sort of the spiritual and supernatural realm, when we look at Romans 1, 18 and following, and the giving over of people to, you know, first in their behaviors, then in their appetites, then to a reprobate mind, you know, most dispensationalists agree that giving over is ultimately a giving over of the nations, where God disinherits the nations and says, "Yeah, I've had it
yeah.
to the nations," and that giving over is reflected in Deuteronomy 4, arguably Deuteronomy 32, depending on how you render it, Psalm 82, where he gives the nations over to divine beings. Deuteronomy 4 says that the hosts of heaven become the inheritance, or the nations become the inheritance of the hosts of heaven, and Yahweh takes Israel as his own inheritance. They are specifically his people, and we associate Michael the Archangel, for example, with them because they belong to Yahweh. And the nations, they're given over to these gods, these angelic beings, who are supposed to superintend that whole thing in righteousness. But then you read Psalm 82 and you realize, no, they wind up corrupted. And they actually become, many of them, they personate the gods of the nations. People bow down to them and worship them, and I think it somehow seduced those angelic beings. And when we read about Ashtaroth and we read about Moloch and Baal and whatnot, the personalities behind these gods of the nations, are angelic beings ultimately, if not demons, one or the other.
Right.
So you have that connection, you know, God giving the nations over. These angelic beings becoming corrupted and polluting, and then that corrupting influence infiltrating Israel. So there's so many connections that you may, and you know, of course, this occurring at that Babel Tower event, because man reaches this apex where he almost has a unified one world government, and God won't have it. He keeps interfering when men do this, you know. I think
yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar and he almost got there, right? He was the head of gold.
Right.
In Daniel 2, we read about how the Lord, you know, the watchers had to intervene and stop Nebuchadnezzar, who's really an antichrist figure, just like Nimrod, stop him from achieving that unified one world government, turns him into a beast of the field. What a picture that is, you know.
Yeah.
So in the book of Revelation, what you're really looking at is the allowance where Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist, because there are many in the world, it says,
right,
is allowed to once again, you know, reach that kind of an apex. And these angelic beings are there in support of him. And man, it's massive, you know, conflict now between the people of the earth and the God of heaven with the gods, and
it's the epic climactic clash. Yeah, I'm glad you made that connection, because I had planned on trying to do that and I totally forgot. But yeah, going to Romans 1, like you were saying, just to make sure it's on the recording, is how God had essentially disinherited the nations, and that's why we went to Genesis 10 to show Nimrod and what the nations were capable of on their own, right? It was, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 comes over and over into my head, the heart is desperately wicked above all things, or deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And just pausing there, because he says, who can know it? Then he talks about how the Lord searches the reins of the hearts. But on our own, because of what Adam did in the garden, disobeying God, and now having this conscience of good and evil, we just have this bent toward evil. And I often question, why is that so heavily skewed? You know, why is it that our heart is deceitful above all things? And I don't have a good answer for that right now, but it's the part of the spiritual fight that we're in. And God frees us from that. He liberates us from that, which is so far and above awesome. That's why I'm spending all this time talking about how great it is to be in Christ in our message series, that we can rejoice always and again to rejoice. But yeah, so he disinherits the nations, gives them over to the host of heaven, and the host of heaven is corrupted, And what I'll leave you with as another cliffhanger, because there's just so much to talk about with all of this, is when you look at the different people groups throughout all of history and their religions, the gods that they worship, there's so many similarities. It's almost crazy to think how almost the same they all are. And how there's this one chief god and then his wife, and then they have a son of some kind. Now, it, typically is how it goes, and I only know a handful of them. But you see this similarity, and when we are, where are we? I'm not even there. Judges 2, when they serve Baalim and Ashtaroth, you've got this storm god or this creator-type god in Baal, the, like chief Baal, and Ashtaroth ends up becoming his wife, and they have some child, and it gets kind of weird after that.
It wasn't before?
Yeah, right? It wasn't before? Like all these what we call myths, but they're based on a reality that where did this stuff come from? And it's this angelic influence. It's the demonic influence. You got it coming from above and beneath, if you will. And these pagan nations are all into it. They're stuck with those Babylonish type tendrils into this mythological concept or ideology, and that's what they live out, and that's their influence that they give and propagate. And Israel was supposed to stand against all of that. And God told them, no one can stand a chance against you because I'm with you. Right? I will drive them out. I will make sure that everything's taken care of. I mean, how many times did we read the word destroy in that last passage? Like, he's going to do it, but they needed to follow after him with faith. So anyway, the thing to think about is how you see that in all the different pagan groups, Zeus, Hera, Apollo, what's the Roman one? Jupiter, Venus, right? I mean, you look at the different gods, and they're always celestial gods, you know, to the point before, like there's lowercase g gods above, and then the demonic influence from beneath. This is for real stuff. I know it seems kind of out there, but it's the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. And isn't it awesome that Christ is in us and he gives us the victory over all that through Jesus Christ? And we don't have to give in to any of that. We can put off all the old man, which is going to seek after all that thing, all those things, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm quoting John now, 1 John. But all of that stuff we can put off and put on this new man, which was created after Christ Jesus. And now we can do the good works and be the, I was going to say light of the world, but yeah, share the light of the gospel. And so that's the other fascinating thing, and I don't have time to get into that. But we have the light of the gospel. All those deeds of darkness shall be reproved by the light, Ephesians 5. And 2 Corinthians 4 and 10, talking about we can take every thought captive to the captivity of Christ, and how those that are in unbelief are blinded by the lowercase g of God of this world. They're in darkness, but the light can penetrate that. Right? I mean, you think about this, and I've had such a strange itch to scratch with like this epic music because I just want something awesome to happen. And I'm like into like distorted guitar with orchestra behind it and like choir and stuff. So that's just me, you know, just like a nerdy kind of guy, I guess, without words, because then I can, you know, put godly stuff to it. But just think of the spiritual battle as this epic fight that we're involved in. That's my point, you know. And it's been interesting why I've had such that need of that kind of thing. But it's like, we're living it. Like, you think about it, we're living that every day. Yeah. So, okay.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? You know, we read that in the Psalms, and happening all around us. When you turn on the news, that's just what you see. Principalities and powers are still doing their thing.
Yeah.
Why? That's why. Mm-hmm. And,
no, it's very real still today. The political world is in turmoil, and we can only imagine how much of the heavenly influence is behind all of that. Did you want to share something, Jay?
Yeah, going through what you were saying about the nation of Israel and their neighbors who were giants, and it occurred to me, I've been really thinking about the worldly view currently of evolution, right? Mm. And it's not the Christian view, the Christ view is the meek shall inherit the earth, right? The worldly view is evolution and the greater biological winds. And that's effectively what it is, right?
Yeah.
And so for these nations around Israel that were giants to be beat by effectively Lilliputians. The fear of the Lord had to have special meaning for them because they knew this should not be. We're giants.
Yeah.
It's like I have a twin brother, Ray, 6'4". When we were growing up, one time I beat him at arm wrestling, and he could not fathom that concept.
Yeah.
And it's like for them, they knew there was something distinct about Israel because they should not be able to do what they're doing.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and that's an excellent point. With the worldly concept of evolution and its survival of the fittest or the strongest, the fastest are going to win the race, you know, that sort of thing. And how different it is from a biblical standpoint, how God is using the lowly or the meek and defeating the strong. Or he's bringing the craftiness of the wise to naught, you know, just to kind of paraphrase a couple of different verses, actually. And using the things which be not, however it's worded there, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there's not many noble, not many mighty that are in Christ. There's a few, but they're very, not that many. And God uses the lesser to defeat the more, you know, in other words. But that's a very interesting point. And when you're sharing that, I thought of the challenge of Goliath, of course. That's a very common one. But you think, who in their right mind would want to stand against somebody like that? I mean, he's over 9.5 feet tall. I don't know what the equivalent of like body weight would be. I want to say 600 some pounds, maybe. Just kind of guessing. And I can only imagine this guy was, you know, not flabby. He's probably muscular. But still, and see.
I mean, no one was going to tell him.
Right, yes. No one would question that. So anyway, I mean, we're already a little bit over time. I just wanted, this morning was more or less groundwork for next week then. Just to show this historical concept, the reality of what's going on, the reality of life under law wasn't easy. I mean, not only was it hard to keep that law, to do all the things contained within the law, but the people groups around them, and especially the giants, and all that stuff influencing Israel, I mean, that was a tough life. And you know, we're going to look at how Ashtaroth is going to propagate and get into that, and you know, spoiler alert, Solomon's going to give into it too, the wisest man on earth. So anyway, lots of things to think about, but let's close our time right now in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, I'm so grateful for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. When we read and study these things, I'm so grateful that we can stand in your power and in your might, wearing your armor, wielding your sword. It's so great to know that you are for us, and we have nothing to fear. I'm so thankful, God, for your perfect love that does cast out fear, and for commending your love toward us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. I'm so thankful for that work you've done, that we now may be baptized into Christ by your Holy Spirit the moment we believe you saved us through Jesus Christ on the cross, your blood paying for all our sins. I'm thankful for giving us the victory through Jesus Christ, that we have all those things to look forward to in Christ Jesus. And I pray as we continue studying this topic, as it is quite fascinating to reveal the reality of time past and even of current day. It's not as if these demonic influences are completely gone, or that mystery of iniquity is gone. It's, in fact, what you say is already at work. It's still at work until you stop restraining it. So I'm thankful for that restraint. I'm thankful for the ability to preach the gospel of your grace today. And I pray as we continue to think on these things that you guide us unto the knowledge of the truth, that we can be that much more zealous to fight that spiritual fight and echo the words of Paul when he said, I have fought the good fight and I've kept the faith. May we go forth from here with that same attitude for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.